Father, it's a beautiful day. We see rain that's falling here and there, and we thank you for every drop that comes our way. Thank you, Father, that fall is approaching and the days are cooling off. But you brought us here to know that there are no major concerns you would have for people who are hurting. We thank Patty and Judy, of course, always, and those that are away. I know that also Judy and Bill Yocum are traveling. So we pray for them, Father, that you keep them safe and near you when they're not near us. Teach us tonight, Father, as we open your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish up Acts. I think we're going to do 5 chapters of Acts next week, and then we're going to get into the rest of the way of the time. But tonight, we finish up Romans, a very high theology. Men and women and scholars study it and still learn from it every time. So let's start with chapter 13. I said last week we would be talking about obeying the authorities, which has to do with speeding. So let's see what it says. Submitting to the authorities, and I will tell you now that
I forgot that I wasn't
going to
come tonight.
Here's a couple lessons.
Woke me up, but then.
They let me off this Zoom.
I was wondering how you were down there after you just started school.
I know. They point blank told us, don't ask for time off.
When they talk about the authorities, they're really talking about the government, okay? And there are governments of all levels. Paul talks about how Christians should respond to the authorities, which in his case would be the Roman Empire. He was under Roman rule. He explains that the authorities are put in place by God to establish order and to prevent evil. Quote, obey the government, since God is the one who put it there. There's no government anywhere that God hasn't placed in power. So those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God, and punishment follows. The policeman, John, doesn't frighten people who do right, but frightens those who do evil. Obey the laws then for 2 reasons. First, to keep from being punished. Second, just because you know you should. Your conscience tells you that you should obey the laws. Now, we're going to read further. So when it comes to taxes or respect, we are to pay what is due. We pay our taxes, we pay respect. Paul's telling us to obey the authorities, not because it would be a sin to disobey, but because obeying allows us to be a good witness to others. Evil is evil. Come in, Charlie. Let me give you a lesson here. Evil is evil. Sin is sin. According to God, murder is evil. According to God, stealing is evil. It doesn't change based on human standards. God establishes it. Therefore, if a country's laws say that spitting on the street is illegal, like in Singapore, that doesn't make it a sin or evil, but Paul says we should obey anyway. Why? Because the authorities, God appointed the authorities to keep, to keep evil down, to keep peace, to keep a sense of order. I mean, can you imagine if there were no authorities at all?
Like we're trying to do now.
Yes.
Yep.
Totally chaos. Another example, here we go, Jeff, is that most countries have speed limits for driving. Obeying or disobeying the speed limit in and of itself isn't right or wrong. Paying taxes isn't right or wrong. Or if you visit Singapore, spitting isn't right or wrong. However, Paul's telling us to respond to these laws in obedience. So they were seen as law-abiding citizens by the authorities. So I guess everybody does a pretty good job paying their taxes. You know? But how does everybody do obeying the speed limit signs?
Not so good.
Not so good?
Not so good.
I have figured out that everybody, almost everyone, misreads the signs. The speed limit means that's the minimum speed you can go. If it's speed limit 70, you go 72, 75, 80, right? Never 68, 67. What can I say?
Amen.
Right. It's important to note that Paul isn't saying we should blindly obey all laws just because an authority says we should. God's the ultimate authority. And if obeying the law would be sinful or evil, based on what is established as evil by God, then obviously it can't be obeyed. For example, if the law says that having faith in Jesus Christ is illegal, then it can't be obeyed. If the authorities say to kill someone just because of who they are or what they believe, it can't be obeyed. An example of recent history would be Hitler and the Nazis, who demanded that people be killed simply because they were Jewish, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or homosexual, or gypsies. Did y'all know that? It wasn't just the Jews. Those are laws no Christian would be able to obey because of God's laws. Okay? I think all that's pretty straightforward. The authorities were placed, and of course one of the questions that comes up is the individual himself placed? For example, Obama, or Trump, or Judge Evans, or whoever's been elected.
All of the above, yes.
Yeah, okay.
What's interesting is, at the time of Paul's writing, he writes this around 57, 58, Nero has been in power for 4 years. So, I mean, he's not at the worst part of his reign, but he's, so they're dealing with a corrupt authority.
And hostile.
Yeah, but Paul still says, obey the authorities.
And so if you were required to obey under him, can we say that God put Nero in place?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Can we say that God put Hitler in place? Mm-hmm.
And Trump.
And Trump. Mm-hmm. And Obama.
So why does God put bad people in place?
Why does he put bad people?
Good question.
Well, he put Pharaoh in place.
Why did he put Pharaoh in place?
Well, I mean, I could see him putting good people to do good things, but if he's putting bad people in these positions, then you have them encouraging.
Well, first of all, are there any good people?
Well, they have good traits once in a while.
Yeah, it all depends on who you compare it to. So, by definition, there are no good people on the earth.
No,
because we're all sinners.
Well, he's right. Testing,
but you have some people that are blatantly.
Some, but I mean, he's, you know, just like Richard described. I mean, he put Pharaoh in position
for a purpose.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of that we don't. You know, why did Moses have to go? Why did they have to bring all the plagues upon all? We can't necessarily answer all those questions as to why God did things the way He did them, but He had a purpose in working out all those events.
Historically, the greatest revivals for Christ have happened during times of great persecution and tribulation. In China right now, there are, if you pray and you say, thank God for my poverty check, you get it taken away from you. In China right now, it's nuts. You're not allowed to pray to anyone other than the czar or whatever. And but Christianity is exploding in China because you have to really, really love Jesus if you're going to be facing death, possibly, or loss of money. And so there's a lot of good things that come out of it, believe it or not. It's just crazy to think about.
Two or three years ago, there were 25,000 new Christians each day in China.
Wow. And they won't get their welfare check. They won't. If you say thank God, It will be removed. It will be on the list.
So, you know, let's think about the very beginning of creation. Why did God allow evil in to make Adam and Eve fall from that point on? There's a purpose for all of it. We don't understand it completely, but we're learning. There's a purpose that He has for all of it. We don't want it to be. We think, my God, and there I go putting my God in a box, telling people what I think He should be doing and how He should be doing, but I have no earth. It's like Job trying to question God. It's like, you're the creation, my friend. Who are you to question me? I created you for a reason, for a purpose. I designed you. I put everything into you the way I wanted you. Who are we? We don't understand that. You know, our minds are not capable of comprehending.
But I understand that it's for His plan or whatever He has going on. To see all these people die and He puts all of that into place, I guess is just—it's like you said—it's
hard
to wrap my brain.
It's hard, yeah. It is difficult.
I mean, it's hard.
Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and he lost all of his sons and daughters, 10 of them.
Yep.
He attended 10 funerals that next week. And why? He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth.
Yep.
But he learned something. And we learned something from his life.
Yep.
Also. I think that doesn't answer your question.
I think we should consider it judgment.
Judgment or test.
If there's no darkness, we don't know what the light is. So we've got to have contrast sometimes.
One of the themes of the Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote is, why do the evil people prosper and have everything? Everything. And the good people, the godly people, suffer. And he ends up saying, they may suffer now. I mean, the godly people may seem to be prospering now, but in a short period, it's going to be over. And they're going to wish that they would be opposite.
And it's all a matter, I think it's all a matter of perspective. We think that physical riches and wealth is better than...
It's your ticket, too.
I'm sorry?
It's your ticket, too.
Yes. And our way of thinking is wrong. It needs to be corrected. That is not prosperous. I mean, it's a spiritual prosper. It's a understanding of God, understanding of reality and how things are, and living and thanking God for every situation that you're in, and understanding that, which we don't. But yeah, we tend to pattern ourselves after what everybody else has. We look at what everybody else has. Oh, I want that, I want that, I want that. You know, we think that's what it's supposed to be like, and it's really not. You know, so.
God tells us very plainly that you will never find satisfaction in any of those things.
Yep.
And it's easy to see. I mean, any of you who have seen the wealthy, super rich, whatever, interview, talk about their lives, all the accounts of the lottery winners and all that kind of stuff, the vast majority of them, a few years down the road, wish they could never win.
Yep.
It brings unhappiness.
Yeah. Yep. I mean, and all we all think, oh man, if I just had a ton of money, I'd be happy. No, sir. No. You would not. No.
Well, I remember an interview on TV of Jerry Jones, who was a mega billionaire. He just built the new AT&T $1 million football stadium in Arlington, Texas, and they interviewed him and said, well, what do you think? What's the greatest football stadium? And aren't you happy with all this? And he said, no. He said, I'm afraid I'm going to lose all my money. Here's a man who has more money than we can imagine that lives in fear. Patricia, you have two things that he doesn't have. Two things that non-Christians that is a sense of peace with God, and an inner joy that comes from knowing the Lord, that they don't have, and they're looking to this to satisfy them. Well, I need this, I need a bigger stadium, I need a bigger car, I need a bigger whatever, material things, and they don't satisfy. Okay, the second part of chapter 13, love fulfills God's commandments. Next, Paul discusses love, explaining that loving others summarizes God's law. pay all your debts except the debt of love for others. Never finish paying debt. If you love others, you'll be obeying all God's laws, fulfilling all of his requirements. If you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, you won't want to harm or cheat him or kill him or steal from him. And you won't sin with his wife or covet what's his or do anything else the Ten Commandments say as well. All ten are wrapped up in this one, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone. That's why it fully satisfies all God's requirements. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We would like to think that we do, but if we really think we really love, we always put ourselves, like most of us, put ourselves first.
Yes, we do.
I hear so much about not with everything going on that I'm not responsible for your health or whatever happens to you. I don't need to take care of myself. I hear a lot of that. That I just need to take care of myself. I don't need to worry about my neighbor. I mean, that's not right.
No, that's the world's way.
Look, that's the world's way. That's right.
Yeah. But that's not God's way.
I hear so much of that now. And it's like,
good point. We take care of ourselves first.
So it's natural. It's natural to take care of ourselves. God, when we were babies, God built it into us to me, mine, gimme. That's how God built that into us. So we have to teach ourselves and we teach our children how to not be so greedy and so me, all about me. And that's the hardest thing for us to learn because it was built into us. And so he's teaching us here that we're not supposed to be this way. How do we treat our neighbor as ourselves? We got to look inwardly and think about how I treat myself. I get everything I want. You know, I take care of myself. I make sure I don't get hurt. You know, I make sure I'm fed, make sure I'm clothed. Do I think that way about my neighbor? Do I think about his needs or her needs? So I don't think that way. I don't bring them into my thinking as them as myself. And if I could do that, could I learn how to be thinking about everyone other than myself?
I was falsely accused of thinking about someone else ahead of myself. You guys know, some of you know Jim Basinger, a former member of our church. He lives in Indiana. They had a major flood up there. And he and I talked about it every 10 days, and I did it was about 10 days, and I called him and said, "Hey, you doing, Jim?" He says, "You know, my daughter-in-law said, has Richard called you to see how you're doing?" I didn't call him. I didn't even think about him being flooded, you know. But he took that as somebody was calling, concerned about how he's doing during this flood. So I got false credit for something that I had no intention of doing. He then urges his readers to wake up. The coming of the Lord is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day of his return will be soon. Quit the evil deeds of darkness and put on the armor of right living, as we who live in the daylight should. Be decent and honest in everything you do, so everyone will approve your behavior. And even if you are honorable and decent, they're going to think that there's something false about you, that that's not real. Don't spend your time in wild parties. We're too old for that. And getting drunk, or in adultery and lust, or fighting, or jealousy, but ask the Lord to help you live, make you sure. You know, if you're caught up in something, a sin, you can't overcome it yourself. You have to ask the Lord for help. This is chapter 14 now. Stumbling block. Nearing the end of his letter, there's only two more chapters. He continues to give instructions on how to behave, telling them not to judge each other, and I put it in the italicized, on things that are not sinful. So we are not to judge each other on things that are not sinful. He gives the example of eating meat over to idols. That's not sinful. Saying it's between them and God. God will decide whether their choice is right or wrong. He tells them not to judge each other on things that are not sinful, but that judging something that is sinful is not only okay, it's the right thing to do. If you see a Christian committing a sin, we are to say a sin is a sin and to call their attention to it. If they're doing something that to them is okay, like eating meat or not eating meat, that's between them and God. He says, oh, this is interesting, I thought. This is what Paul had said to the Corinthians. It's reported, here's an example of him judging. It's reported there is sexual immorality among you. I've already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. So there's a perfect example of a Christian, Paul, judging another person on sin.
Basically, Paul's saying, that sin, stop it.
Yes.
And he just calls it out plainly. And that's what the distinction he's making between things that are not sin in themselves. Not to say they couldn't be.
Yeah.
Consumption of alcohol is not sin itself. Can it be? Sure, it can be.
You're reading it here.
I'm sorry.
We talked about that.
So, yeah. Yes. So, I mean, he's making a distinction between that which is directly in defiance of God's command and the things that are not in defiance of God's command.
Paul tells us not to judge believers, Christians, on issues that are not right or wrong, since it may cause a person to stumble. A classic example, Jeff is drinking alcohol, which is not right or wrong by itself, because Jesus drank wine at the Last Supper before he died. But we're told not to get drunk. Therefore, don't judge someone because he drinks alcohol or because he chooses not to drink alcohol. You may know there's nothing wrong with what you do, even from God's point of view, but keep it to yourself. Don't flaunt your faith in front of others who might be hurt by it. In this situation, happy is the man who does not sin by doing what he knows is right. But anyone who believes that something he wants to do is wrong shouldn't do it. He sins if he does, since he thinks it's wrong, and so to him, it's wrong. Anything that is done apart from what he feels is right is sin. An example in my own life, maybe you have examples, is I never watched a program called Dallas, and it was on for several years. I just didn't feel, I didn't want to watch it. I felt God was telling me not to watch it. Now, is it right or wrong to watch that program? If it was wrong for me to watch it, if God was telling me not to watch it, that's the truth.
We watched it for you and told you what it's about.
But that's a good example, yeah. If you felt like that was sin against God, and it wasn't, but to you it was.
In my own conscience, yeah. I felt like I shouldn't watch that program. Right. Like that one. I really don't know how good or bad it was.
Because you didn't see it.
But I didn't watch it. And so if I had watched it, then I would have been going against the conscience that God gave me. The Holy Spirit said, stay away from it. So anybody else have an example of doing something and not doing something because they felt it shouldn't, even though it's okay to give?
I did. Right. As I think about it, when I was a new Christian, of course I sing. I use my voice, and one of the things that I thought was certain types of music was sin. So I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't listen to it. I threw away every piece of music I had when I first became a Christian. Hundreds of dollars worth of CDs. I threw them all away because I didn't want to sin, and to me that was sin. So I threw it all away. I learned and grew in Christ later and realized that it wasn't all a sin. I mean, but at that point, as a babe in Christ and learning and understanding His Word, I had to cleanse myself of that. And at that point, that was sin to me. So, I mean, I didn't say, well, that's sin. I just said, I can't do that. You know, that's against God. So
it was against your conscience, yep, to do it.
And my sister was saying, what are you doing? And I said, nope, I'm not giving them to you either. I'm throwing them away. Give me those CDs. Nope.
An example I have is I was using, what was that software?
I don't remember what it was called.
There's a software that I mean, open source is out there everywhere.
Right.
Yeah, I install this software on my computer, whatever, and it would open up, you know, areas to get movies that were already shown, or you would have to purchase whatever. But before we realize we're doing so wrong, as soon as I started coming here and seeing and learning more about God, I took that right off my computer.
That was a huge step.
Praise the Lord.
You said, what are you doing? Are you
doing? No, I was like all for it. I was never that, you know, if it was there, it was there, but it was wrong. And then we did. I told him, I said, take it off. I don't care. Get rid of it. We don't need it.
What do you mean you want it off your computer?
Sneaks in the movie theater.
Well, they film it. Basically, they film it, and then they would put it on this server somewhere.
I watched it in Iraq quite a bit.
You don't want to ever watch it. It's easily available.
Smuggled copies of whatever movies.
Another
two slackers were watching back home. Right?
Oh, yeah.
Another example I have.
I wasn't enjoying it or anything.
Exactly. I wasn't enjoying it either, but. You know,
oh, no. You weren't, we sure. Another example I had was I loved jewelry. I bought all kinds of gold jewelry, had chains around my neck. Nugget bracelets. I sold it all. I got rid of it all. Cheap. I didn't really care. I those are just two examples. Those a lot. God really took a hold of me. And Mr. T, they called it my Mr. Two Starter. Big old thick gold necklaces and big old eagle, gold eagles. Y'all remember? Yeah, y'all remember. Yeah. Some of y'all might remember that. And I got rid of all that.
Oh, it's yours. Yep. Carol, are you ready to get rid of all your jewelry?
No, sir.
and so really, I mean, that to me was sin. It's not.
Well, what you were wearing was.
It was not. It was just an eagle.
But you know, it was a lot of different forms, though, because one of the other things we used to do that we pretty much cut out is hanging out with a lot of our Jeep people, which wasn't always the most godly hanging out. There was a lot of drinking and not so nice language used, and the gossiping and everything, and that has been something that we've very much distanced ourselves from. And we have a few select that we still talk to and hang out that are our closest friends, but as far as all the other stuff that went on, it was something that we were able to say goodbye to without even thinking about it.
They don't miss it.
That's evidence of his Christmas.
That's right.
The old has passed away, all things have become new.
Yep.
The things that you do, places you visit, the groups that you run with, you don't do that.
Yep.
Much of the stuff, you don't do that. That's evidence that your life has changed.
Yep. Exactly.
All right. Chapter 15, getting on down, close to 16. We're told to follow Christ's example. This chapter summarizes some of the major points that Paul's already made earlier in his letter. It also includes his desire to visit the church in Rome. Paul says, let's please the other person, not ourselves, and do what is for his good and build him up in the Lord. Christ came to suffer under the insults of those who were against him. He also says, may God, who gives patience and steadiness and encouragement, help you to live in complete harmony with each other. It's kind of tough, isn't it? With the attitude of Christ toward the other. Then we can praise the Lord together with one voice, giving glory to God. Paul, we know that Paul had a little bit of a problem getting along with Barnabas. He qualified, he said, you know, get along with everybody as much as it is possible. Meaning that there may be some that you can't get along with. But don't let it be your reason or your fault. Warmly welcome each other into the church as Christ warmly welcomed you. Then God will be glorified. Jesus came to show that God is true to his promises and to help the Jews. remember that he also came that the Gentiles might be saved and give glory to God for his mercies to them. We are Gentiles. I don't know if there's any Jew or Jewish people in here, but we're essentially Gentiles. But according to his earlier chapter 4 and chapter 7, we're also Jews because we have the faith of Abraham. So we are spiritual Jews, but not Jews by birth. Paul prayed that God, who gives hope, would keep the Gentiles happy and full of peace as they believe in Christ. He added that Christ had used him to win the Gentiles to God. I've won them by my message, and by the good way I've lived before them, and by the miracles done through me, the signs from God, all by the Holy Spirit's power. So he would never say, look what I want. I led that person to the Lord. I did this. I performed this miracle. He says everything that he did, the message, the way he lived, the miracles he performed, were all by the Holy Spirit's power. In this way, I preached the full gospel of Christ from Jerusalem clear over to Illyria. That's one side to the other of the known world. He says, my ambition has been to go still further, preaching where the name of Christ has never been heard, rather than where a church has already been started by someone else. But now, I'm through with my work here, and I'm ready to come after all these years, 1 year and later. I'm planning a trip to Spain, and when I do go, I'll stop off in Rome, and we get a good time together. He was going to visit, he really intended to visit there. You know what? Did he ever make it to Rome? You said yes, Pat?
I think he did.
Absolutely, he did. He was born in Rome, before we know. Did he ever make it to Spain? Nothing we know. But he didn't go to Rome on a cruise ship. He went as a prisoner to Rome because he was leaving the rest of the community. But, he says, I have to go to Jerusalem first to take a gift to the Jewish Christians there. There was great famine and suffering and the Jewish Christians, you couldn't associate with them. You couldn't buy anything from the Jews. As soon as I've delivered the money, I'll come to see you on my way to Spain. Okay? Pray that I will be protected in Jerusalem from those who are not Christians. Pray also that the Christians there will be willing to accept the money I bring in. Then I'll be able to come to you with a happy heart by the will of God, and we can refresh each other. I always think about that. He asked the Romans to pray for him that he would be protected from those who were not Christians. But those who were not Christians were the one that arrested him and attempted and tried to kill him. And he, in a sense, escaped and went up to Caesarea and under the protection of the Roman government just to keep the Jews from killing him. But he didn't die there. And then the last chapter, personal greetings. He ends this letter. It's a long letter. He ends this letter to the Roman church with greetings and some final instructions. And 29 people are mentioned here, including Timothy. Did you ever think that their name, these names of these 29 people are in posterity? Forever. They're forever written down in ink. They are there. We have them 2,000 years after this happened. Paul winds up this theological letter by extending personal greetings and appreciation to some of the fellow servants of the Lord in Rome. Anyone who serves the Lord is valued. These 29 are immortalized in God's Word. We also see that many smaller house churches made up the church in Rome. For a long time, I thought there was only one church in Ephesus, and one church in Corinth, and one church in Philippi, and one church in Colossae, and one church in Rome. But
lots of cell groups.
Huh?
Lots of cell groups.
Yes.
What we would call cell groups.
Yeah.
Lots of house churches.
So there were a lot of house churches because it couldn't contain all of the Christians in Rome. Rome was a populous place, and there were obviously a lot of Christians there. I mean, he names 29 people that he's spending time with. He notes that even the churches in Rome had troublemakers, because he advises them to be alert to troublemakers and those opposing the correct doctrine they were taught. And not only to be alert, but also to stay away from such people. These were these false teachers. His benediction gives thanks to God, who can establish and strengthen them based on Paul's ministry and the Old Testament scriptures. And all they really had was the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews memorized the Torah. Most Jewish men did. I don't know whether it ever says the women did. But the men memorized the Torah. That's 5 chapters from the 5 books of the Bible. They didn't have copies. They couldn't read. They didn't have printing presses. There might be a copy or a scroll of the Torah in the synagogues. And so one of the priests or Pharisees who could read read it. And that ends Romans. What did you learn from Romans? Anything? What stood out to you in Romans?
This week, the listing of all those people, just because of the fact that I know that the letter's inspired, so God inspired Paul to include all these people. And
well, then under persecution, they stayed faithful.
Yes.
And I don't know that we would do that.
But I think, I mean, you know, God inspired men to write. Mm-hmm. But he used those men's personalities. So he used Paul's and Peter's and Tim, you know, all these different people that wrote. Their individuality comes out through the writing. But God designed it that way. It's interesting that God would have him include all these people. And it's like everything else, it's there for a purpose. As I was going through it, I guess I'd never realized that he was listing so many at the end of Romans. I didn't remember it being almost 30 people.
Yeah, almost each one was specific to what they did. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ. And this goes on and on and on.
And so we read about some of these. I mean, some of these you'll see named in Acts as well, but quite a few of them, this is the only place we hear about.
By the time they appear. So if God was inspiring someone to write a letter today, some foreign place, would your name be listed? Remember Jeff, who always made the coffee. Would we be remembered for anything?
What do you think?
What do I think? Well, most people don't remember much of anything, especially the good you do. They do remember the bad, okay? But most people don't remember the good. But I remember good that you did.
Yeah.
Pat takes food to people who are ill. She doesn't call around and say, can somebody take food? Okay, I'll take it. She doesn't call and say, I'm going to drink food. She just there with food.
That's
actually
right.
That's she just there with food.
Yeah.
Okay?
It takes people to doctors appointments but can't go on their own. Yes, you do.
She don't want to be recognized. She's getting embarrassed.
And I know that you do all that so that people will give you a pat on the back. All right, good. you're doing it for the right reason.
That's right.
If she had her helicopter license, she would have flown.
She did. Yep.
I'm going to say this about Bob. He's probably one of the most honest men I don't know. Because I tested him one time. He remembers this. Years ago, when I was administrator of a Christian school, he was there and he backed into the school van. He got out and looked at the school van, and he drove off. Now, when I looked at the school van, there wasn't a scratch on it. I mean, nothing on it. But there was a little dent in his own bumper. Okay? And he had a little flag thing that hung down on it, it said Ford or something like that. 5 or 6 or 7 years later, I said, Bob, what's that little thing hanging down? He says, oh, it covers a bump. Well, yeah, I backed into the school van 5 years ago. Nobody knew it. But he said that he was very honest. And I respect that. Okay. You remember that, Bob?
Yes.
What did you say, Richard?
Smart answer.
But he was honest enough to tell the story without anybody even knowing the story. Now we go back to Acts, we will do 5 chapters of Acts next week, 21 through 26, and I think it's 28 chapters in all. Paul left Ephesus for the final swing through Greece, back to Asia Minor, and finally to Jerusalem. He stopped at Troas to say farewell and to preach a sermon on a Sunday night at a communion service. He talked until midnight. And as Paul preached on and on, a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, dozed off and fell 3 stories to his death. Paul went down and took him in his arms. Don't worry. He said he's all right. And he was. A wave of joy swept through the crowd, and they all went back upstairs and ate the Lord's Supper together. And the most amazing thing. Then Paul preached another long sermon until it was dawn. When he finally left, he preached all night long. And there was a crowd all night long.
Don't try that.
I can't raise anybody from the dead. Or else I might.
And he can preach all night, he just can't raise anybody from the dead.
That's right.
He wanted to bypass Ephesus to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. But on his way to Jerusalem, he meets with the church elders in Ephesus down by the shore and tells them that he had faithfully served God even when times were tough. He encourages them to stay strong after he's gone. Remember everything he taught them about Jesus and not to let anyone tell them otherwise. He explains that he never took charity and always supported himself because he was able to do it. So, I've never been hungry for money or fine clothing. You know these hands of mine work to pay my way and even to supply the needs of those who were with me. And I am a constant example to you in helping the poor. For I remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them, and they wept aloud as they embraced him as he was about to leave, grieving most of all because he said he would never see them again. Then they accompanied him down to the ship. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and the Ephesian Christians will never see him again. That was a very poignant time. I'm going to read that. The first example of the scripture of someone crying, we know that Jesus wept, and the elders at Ephesus cried because they were never going to see Paul again. Can you think of any other examples of scripture where there were tears shed? I think there's one more example.
Mary Magdalene anointing Jesus' feet.
Yes.
Crying tears.
So, That is our lesson. Oh, we've got 10 minutes. We can leave earlier. We can talk. What do you want to do?
You realize how hard they had it in those days. No freezer. No, probably had to build a fire every time they cooked something. I mean, no doctors. Life was hard back in those days. Of course, it's been hard until the last few years, really. Our parents didn't have it too good when they were growing up.
When they went out on a missionary trip, they didn't go to stay in a hotel.
No.
They didn't stop.
A restaurant.
McDonald's. They walked. Essentially walked. And that's one of the reasons that he talks about to open your home up. If they need a night to spend a night, let them spend a night. Feed them. Take care of them. They have nothing. And even if you weren't traveling and just lived day to day in Galilee or Jerusalem, you didn't store up food or very much. You made a store up some wheat to make some bread or
something.
But where do you get everything that you need? We you know, every one of us can go home tonight and have enough food to last us, what, a day, a week, a month?
No, we've all experienced the past months what the hardships were, and look what we could hardly handle.
Huh?
No toilet paper.
I have some.
Remember those Clorox wipes?
Yes.
And we could hardly handle it. We stood in line at Costco.
And then there was the meat shortage, and woe is me, we think.
Well, I think about my parents when they were small. My father was born in 1898. Well, I mean, there wasn't anything until the 30s probably, or 40s really. And that 1918 flu got my cousin and his wife and left 3 babies under 2 for them to raise. And I mean, life was hard back then. We're spoiled.
Mm-hmm. And so Paul is setting out on a boat. It wasn't a ship. It was probably a sailboat, and they hoped that it wasn't winter, and because the Mediterranean is very treacherous. And we know as because he finally makes it to Jerusalem and is falsely arrested and imprisoned. We will find that out next week.
Does anybody know? Know how Paul died?
I don't think anyone knows. We don't even know when he died. But there's a lot of things that the tradition says, Randall, as you know.
Right.
See, I can ask the question.
Scripture doesn't talk about his execution, does it?
Nope.
No, it doesn't. It just says he spent the next 2 years under house arrest. And that's the end that we hear of him.
They say think he was martyred. Somehow martyred, beheaded, or in some way, but nothing was written.
Yeah, that's what that was my understanding as well, that he was beheaded.
Yeah.
But that's
from tradition.
That's from tradition.
That's tradition, not from the scripture.
So from historical writings, not from biblical writings.
See, we tradition, I can ask the question, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew?
Levi.
Huh? Matthew wrote the book exactly, right? But Scripture never says that he wrote it. And so tradition says that he wrote it, and so we depend a lot. And there's nothing wrong with that, because a lot of these people lived, and they remember who wrote it, and they gave credit to Matthew, even though he doesn't say he wrote it, and so it continues on. Our time is looking in. If nobody has anything, I appreciate your input tonight, sharing examples in your life. So let's go. Father, we have gone through a book that is filled with what we call theology, but it's your thoughts, and you're leading us to lead the right kind of life, the life that always brings glory to you. We fail you so often, we would ask for your forgiveness. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.